All right, for a few moments tonight, I'd like to consider with you a passage together tonight from the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 6, Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. The book of Isaiah is divided into three major parts. The first part really speaks about really the significant sins of the people of God. This is all prior to them going into the land of captivity, land of Babylon, whereby God disciplined them for their sins. So really the prophet Isaiah lays out various sins of the people of God. And then what he does is the book of Isaiah is what's called a historical parenthesis. And then the final book, part of the book of Isaiah, has to do with the prophesied eventual restoration of the people of God. So we're in that first part of the section where the sins of God are, or the sins of the people are laid out before God in the opening chapters. And then we find Isaiah actually being commissioned by God to bear a very difficult ongoing message to the people of God. And that commissioning we find actually here in Isaiah chapter 6. And it's here where Isaiah faces the preeminent attribute of God, or the quality of God, which is his holiness. So I want to draw your attention now to chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, where we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" And I want to end our reading at that point. One of the reasons with the time that I had today, I chose this passage, is because it happens to be one that I'm rather familiar with. And the reason why I'm rather familiar with this passage is because in discipling individuals who come to this church, this is always a non-negotiable passage that we deal with. When you have individuals who periodically come to this church, they come from different backgrounds. Some of them are somewhat churched. Some of them are completely unchurched. And a lot of times, individuals, when they come, unless they've had a very strong churched background where they've received some good instruction, or unless they had the opportunity to grow up in a Christian family and receive instruction for many years of their life, they come in lacking basic concepts. Not only just theological concepts, but basic concepts regarding, well, who they are, and above all, who God is, and who they fundamentally are in relation to God. So, within the first couple times that we meet, I will on a whiteboard go over some simple concepts. And I said, simple concept number one is, and I write on the board, creator. God is the creator, and we are the creature. And they usually understand that much. But then I said, the God who is the creator is one who shares a number of what we call attributes or qualities. And one of the most fundamental qualities of God, preeminent qualities of God that we must understand, is the holiness of God. So I say, God is holy, and I'm going to describe to you tonight what that really fundamentally means. And I said closely aligned with the holiness of God is the justice of God. So fundamentally, when we say God is holy, we're saying that God is completely set apart from all that is creaturely and all that is impure. And I said, really what that does is that sets God apart from us, because God is holy and we are not holy. And closely aligned with the holiness of God, then I write the word justice. God is a just God. That means a holy God must deal with our unholiness. God, the Bible tells us, as a holy God, must punish sin. That's what it means when we say he's also just. As a holy God, he must give sin what is its due. And what is sin due? It's due the judgment and the wrath of God. In fact, the Bible says that the wages of sin actually is death. Physical death, spiritual death. And then I say to them next, I write on the board, then I write you and me, and I say, we're sinners in the presence of a holy and a just God. And that creates a dilemma for us, because as I said, God must punish sin, and we need to be rescued from that sin. And where does that rescue come from? And I say, well, then let me now introduce you to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that precisely is what this passage is going to be dealing with tonight in very basic terms. And I think very moving and powerful terms. This is a wonderful passage, Isaiah chapter 6. I want to draw your attention for a little while tonight to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to go through the verses together. I want you to take a look at verse 1 where it sets the historical context. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I, that is Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So who is receiving this revelation, this vision? It's the prophet Isaiah. This is not a dream, this is a vision. So Isaiah is actually seeing before him the throne of God. So oftentimes I will say to children, a vision is like a dream while you're awake. And he's actually seeing what is before him. And he gives us the historical context where he says, this vision that I received occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, who is King Uzziah? King Uzziah was one of the kings of the nation of Judah. And King Uzziah became a king when he was only 16 years old. Imagine that. And he reigned for a total of 52 years. So that's a long time. And when you look at the life of King Uzziah, in terms of the various kings who came before him and after him, generally speaking, he was a good king. And during that time of his reign, God blessed him and God blessed the nation of Judah. But as we know, sometimes in our own lives, when we receive the blessing of God, rather than being always thankful to God for all the blessings that we know come from his hand, sometimes we become presumptive, we take these things for granted, in other words, and sometimes we become proud. And that's what happened to King Uzziah. He became proud. And his pride was manifest in this one thing that he did that actually received very severe judgment from God. He went into the temple one day and he offered sacrifices in the holy place. The temple is divided into three parts. We have the outer courtyard, we have the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies, and that too once a year on Yom Kippur. But normally, daily, you would have priests who would go into the holy place. Uzziah, though he was a king, had no business going into the holy place. That was a place for the priests. But he went in there anyway, in pride, and he offered sacrifices to God. So what he was doing is in going into the holy place, he was really not just disobeying, but he was trifling with the holy God. And as a result of that, God afflicted Uzziah with leprosy, and he had leprosy to the day that he died. There's an object lesson here for us, and that is this. You cannot treat the holiness of God lightly. We must treat God with care. In Christ, not with fear, but with care. Let's look further at the holiness of God. Draw attention to verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I again, Isaiah, Now notice how he describes the Lord. He's sitting upon a throne. God is not a man. He is God. And he's a king. That's what the throne is pointing to. He is high and he is lifted up. And it says that the train of his robe filled the temple. So what we see is, if you will, the largeness of God, the immensity of God. He is not someone small, but he is great. And we read that above him stood the seraphim. Seraphim are angels. The Bible designates primarily two groups of angels that we read about in the Bible. We have cherubim angels. They are mentioned on a number of occasions. And then we also have seraphim angels. Now, in the Hebrew, the im ending is a plural ending. So if you read about a cherub, that's a single angel. When you read about a seraph, which, by the way, in the Hebrew literally means fiery ones, a seraph is a single air angel. So when you read seraphs, who stand directly in the presence of a holy God, there's not just one there, but there's a number of them. They're called seraphim. Okay? And as you continue to take a look at the passage here, we find these seraphim, and they're described in this way. Each had six wings, with two, and it's usually your imagination at this point that's running, okay? So you think about these angels. With two, they cover their face, and with two, they cover their feet, and with two, they fly. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, what one passage or one text will do is it'll draw upon imagery from other texts. So when you have a holy God and you have a creature like an angel, with two wings they cover their faces, and with two wings they fly, but also says with two wings they cover their feet. If you know some of the stories of the Bible, that may remind you of something. It may remind you of the great person Moses, who stood before a holy God, who was in a burning bush. And at one point God said to Moses, "Moses, Moses, do not come near me and take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And we read that Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at a holy God. Take off your sandals, he did. And before the God, the holy God of the burning bush, he covered his face. He just could not face the holiness of God as someone who was spiritually soiled himself. Reminiscent of that. Again, underscoring the holiness of God. Anyway, the angels, they call out to one another. That's what we call antiphonally, right? So sometimes when we sing antiphonally. We haven't done that for a while, but sometimes we will sing a psalm or sing a hymn. And I'll say, okay, we're going to begin on this side of the congregation. You say the first phrase, and then you say the second phrase. In a sense, what we're doing is we're calling out to one another. Antiphonal singing. And this is what the seraphim are doing here. And what do they cry out antiphonally? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There's only one attribute of God that is repeated like it is here in the Bible, and that is the holiness of God. We've considered in our morning services for the last couple of months a lot of different facets of the love of God, but never do you see in the Bible angels crying out, love, 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 or majesty, 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 or wrath, 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 but holy, holy, holy. It's a reminder to us that that is a preeminent attribute of God, and that we have to deal with that. Okay, but another interesting thing is that when you look at what holiness is, as I said a moment ago, the fundamental concept of holiness that we need to understand is set-apartedness. And God is set apart from you and me in two ways. And it's going to sound kind of technical, but God is set apart from you and me as human beings, metaphysically and ethically. So when we're dealing with a matter of metaphysics, we're talking about being. So in terms of his being, God is set apart from you and me. For God is the creator, and we are mere creatures. But God is also morally set apart from us. For God is sinless, and we are sinful. God is pure, and we are impure. Do you see the distance here? Do you see the chasm really that exists fundamentally between God and ourselves? Okay? And then it goes on to say that not only is the Lord holy, but the whole earth is full of his glory. The word in the Hebrew is kavod, which really gets at the weightiness of God. We do not serve God light, but we serve a God who is weighty in his character. And, you know, there was a wonderful book that was put out some years ago called Simply God in the Wasteland, where one of the authors, David Wells, talks about the need for the Church of Jesus Christ today to once again begin to grapple with the holiness of God like the church used to do years ago. And I want to read you something from Wells. He writes this: until we recognize afresh the centrality of God's holiness, until it once again enters into the innermost fibers of our faith, our virtue will lack seriousness, our belief will lack power, our practice will lack moral strength, our worship will lack joyful seriousness, our preaching will lack grace, and the church will be just one more special interest pleading for a hearing in a world of competing enterprises. What has most been lost needs now to be recovered, namely the unsettling, disconcerting fact that God is holy, and we place ourselves in great peril if we seek to render him a plaything of our piety. I think his words are right on. I think they fit in well in terms of an application to the passage that we're considering now. God is not to be trifled with. Take a look at verse 4. We see that. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. What do you think of smoke in the throne room of God? That's a very clear symbol of not just the holiness of God, but the just judgment of God, the wrath of God. And what is Isaiah's response to this image? As he sees the angels, as he sees the throne of God, as he sees the train of that robe covering the temple, as he hears the angels cry, holy, 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 as he sees the smoke, what is his response? Woe is me, for I am lost, or as some translations have it, for I am undone. I'm unraveling. Literally, what's happening is I am disintegrating. For I am a man, he notices. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it's usually at this point in discipling individuals, do you understand what's going on here? You and I can never really understand the depth, the weight, the gravity of our sin unless we contrast ourselves and compare ourselves with the holiness of God. I cannot tell you how many times in dealing with people, when we start talking about sin, eventually they come to the point of recognizing that they are what we call sinners, right? That they are morally imperfect. But usually what happens is this: as they begin to deal with the matter of sin in their lives, they recognize, okay, I am not perfect. To human is to err, as they say. And so they say, well, I recognize I'm a sinner, but there's always that qualifier, but, dot, 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 but. And I go, but what? Well, okay, I know I'm a sinner, but, you know, really, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't really stolen anything big in my life. If I lie, they're kind of little lies, you know. So what they do is they end up kind of making excuses or minimizing their sin. Not completely ignoring it altogether, but they do minimize it. And then you get to the point where you got to say, okay, this is why we talk about the holiness of God. And this is why we talk about the justice of God, because God is so holy and God is so just that even the smallest of sins deserves the condemnation of a holy God. Do you understand that? I say, do you really understand that? And then real quick, a second thing that I realize is they kind of go, yeah, they do. They don't fight it. But it takes them a while really to grapple with it. And it's really, the concept of the holiness, the justice, the judgment, and the wrath of God upon human sin is something that you need to teach usually about 3, 4, 5 times in a row before it really sinks in. And once it really begins to sink in, then they're really ready to hear about Jesus. And we find him here. Then one of the seraphim, okay, it's not all bad news, okay? One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Imagine this. And with that burning coal, he purified me. He touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, the very lips that cried out, 'I'm a man who's unclean.'" He says, "Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." The basic concept of atonement is a covering for sin. But he's saying, not only is your sin with a tong from the altar covered, it's completely taken away. And you read this, you kind of go, you know, imagine reading this for the first time. That's such good news, it's almost too good to be true. But it is true. And notice where that coal comes from. It comes from a hot altar. And that's when you need to look at this passage, you begin to look at it in light of the whole of the scripture, especially the New Testament, and then you begin to see, that's right. The altar in the holy place, right, where King Uzziah first went into, and he shouldn't have been there, that altar was a picture of what? Not just a picture, it was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of atonement. It's a place of the removal of guilt. So that you come to the New Testament and then you realize something. You go, you know what? Jesus is that altar. Jesus is the person in a place of sacrifice. Jesus is the one who takes away the guilt. And Jesus is the one who gives a covering for sin. Jesus is the one who takes away sin once and for all. Once and for all, so that with our mouths we may cry like Isaiah at times, like we do, "Oh, unclean, unclean." And God says, "No, no, no, don't say that. Do not declare unclean when I declare you clean in Christ." We may cry out, "Oh, my guilt, my guilt." But Jesus says, "Your guilt is taken away." That's what we read in the passage. We may cry out, "My sin, my sin." But Jesus says, "No, no, no, no. Your sins are atoned for." So that when we repent and we believe in Jesus, and like the individuals in that class who come to grips finally with the holiness of God and with their sin and their need for Jesus, then when you bring out to them, well, how do we come into the presence of Jesus? You teach them two other basic concepts, and that is repentance, that is a turning away from sin, and a turning to Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. And you teach them the importance of faith, not just knowing Jesus, but embracing him, believingly and trusting in him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So that when we consider these things tonight, what are we hearing? It's hopefully what you hear from Sunday to Sunday here. And as the gospel is the good news of the holiness of God, yes, but also the sacrifice and the atonement that Jesus brings. And in the meantime, I suppose we can do no better than to say with the hymn that we're about to sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, but only, only to the cross can I cling." May we all cling to that cross. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your holiness is a daunting thing. Your glory is a heavy thing. Your purity, your utter purity is hard for us to grasp. But Lord, we thank you also for your grace. Your holiness does not cancel out your grace. And it's that grace, oh God, that is given to us in Jesus. We're so thankful for that. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking our sin upon you. And as we do from week to week here, Lord, we own up to it, we confess it. And Lord Jesus, we plead the cross. We plead your righteousness. We plead your goodness and your obedience as our only hope. And as we grasp that through repentance and faith, Lord Jesus, we pray that you and your work may become sweeter to us as the days and the months and the years go by. Would you grant that to us? Give us your Holy Spirit to that end. And may your Spirit also guide the song they're about to sing that so clearly betrays that we have no other alternative and there is no better alternative than to cling to you, our rock and our Savior. And we pray this in your name, Jesus, and let all God's people say, Amen.